I invite you to turn with me again to these verses in Colossians chapter 2, which are at the heart of the letter and lead us to the heart of the matters that Paul was writing to address to the church in Colossae. Now, exactly what was happening there is not easy to recount, and from those who know better than me about these things, the kind of spiritual influence that was leading people away from the truth is difficult to reconstruct as a whole. But here in these verses, where we're drawn especially to his addressing of the spiritual influences that were not for good, we are able to have a sense anyway about what was happening. The kind of influences at work to go into detail, would, even as to what we do know, would probably not be especially profitable, even if we could do that. But what we are able to do with God's help is to take the essence of the matters here and make applicable these points to the present day, which is our aim. In any case, our aim is not to speak to yesterday, but to today. And one of the purposes that we have in meeting is for the church to be helped and strengthened today. And that's mentioned, isn't it, in this passage, that the body would be nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments and grows with a growth that is from God. So then, not trying to reconstruct the whole of the matter here that Paul was addressing, but to try and draw from some of the principles of what he is saying. And if we simply just take that there is a spiritual influence at work from people who are outside of the church that has been influencing people away within the church from the teaching that has been given to them and passed down to them, at the very beginning we can observe what Paul was saying here in general to the church in Colossae. And there's highlights here that we might want to pick up on immediately, is in him speaking about the matters of how people are being drawn away to views of days, festivals, even the Sabbath, that are different from what the Scripture teaches. Or when speaking about some of the regulations that people were being drawn to that are not biblical regulations. In addressing these things, there is one particular focus in these verses, and should it be that there is any influence at work, whether individually or corporately, away from the teaching of the word, here is the medicine, here is the antidote, here is we're directed to the one thing which is needful, and, or better, the one person who is needful, the Lord Jesus Christ, because three times he mentions Christ in the heart of addressing the matters here in the end of the second chapter. The substance belongs to Christ. In verse 17, the head is a reference to Christ in verse 19. And then in verse 20, he mentions their relationship with Christ. So we can look at the passage in this way then, that in attending to the spiritual needs of the church, he is refocusing the church to Christ. And that is always the answer for where there are spiritual needs. The answer is to Christ. If you could take in your own time to read the letters to the Corinthians, and there were a series of issues, many issues that Paul was addressing there to the church in Corinth. And again, and again, and again, and again, he speaks in that letter of Christ. He keeps on speaking of Christ, and it's to lead us to ourselves also to be drawn again and again and again and again to Christ, that in him all that is needful and profitable for us is found. There were those who were subtly influencing Christians to be directed away from Christ, and Paul in the letter is doing the opposite thing. He is directing the Christians away from false teachers to Christ and leading back to the Lord Jesus. And so there at the beginning of the passage he's speaking about, there's an overlap, isn't there, on the subject that we had this morning, questions of food and drink. There'd be those who'd be coming along and saying, there's these regulations that you need to follow that you haven't been following, and they're being influenced to do what those on the outside were saying. For example, they would be setting out rules and saying, you need to follow these rules. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But these are not biblical instructions, though they appeared. There was an appearance of wisdom behind them. Questions of food and drink. There would be regulations for, not biblical regulations, but regulations for festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. We're led a little bit more into the scope of this kind of teaching that was around leading people away when it talks in verse 18 about asceticism. That would be could be a number of different things. One of the word that is translated asceticism here is humility. It's describing a kind of false spiritual humility. And asceticism has to do with whether it's prohibitions that one places upon themselves, or it can extend to self-harm and hurting oneself as a way of offering to God. And there may have been that behind what is described here as well. We just don't know exactly but it was an elaborate system that was serving as an influence, involving asceticism, worship of angels, visions, and these regulations about food and drink, and then what should be done on particular days. And the answer to this then is to simply to take refuge again in the Christ, and what he does is he addresses these matters that have been put to the church and have served some influence in a way from what the Bible teaches. And you see what he says there about the matters of food and drink, festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And what would have been happening would have been people were saying, these are the main things for you. These are the things which you are to follow. It's follow the rules and regulations that are being proposed to you. And, of course, Christ is absent from those influences. And Paul addresses that by saying that it's as though what is happening is that they're making these things to be the substance when actually they are shadows. And the word that is translated substance, where it says the substance belongs to Christ, the word more readily is body. These are shadows, and the body belongs to Christ. Now, we could put it this way, that what he's saying is that people are being drawn to the shadows rather than and identifying the shadow with the body, when the body is distinct from the shadow. And they're being drawn to these earthly regulations, these worldly ways, and saying this is what you are to do, this is the way. And they're not being drawn to the substance, they're not being drawn to the body, they're being drawn to the shadow. Now, if you think of just standing outside and the sun is shining, and you see your shadow, you wouldn't mistake the difference between yourself and the shadow. But this is what happens spiritually, that shadows and bodies are confused, and one sees a shadow, spiritually speaking, and identifies it as a body. When we wouldn't, of course, do that with the things that we see, but we can easily fall to this in the things that are unseen. And so it's simply to bring to attention what is the essence, what is the true religion, and the true religion is the Christ, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ, and the essence is him, and not mistaking the essence with the primary things with secondary things, and the things which follow from it. You might put it another way of, you think of how a railway line is built. And railway lines will have stations along the way, and then there'll be a central station, a hub from which the various roots come out of. And it's a bit like what was happening is a bit like saying, here is one of the periphery stations, and but this is for you the central station. And but what Paul is saying is, no, these matters to do with food, to do with days and festival days, to do with Sabbath as well, these are part of Christian life and significant parts of Christian life, important parts of Christian life, but we have to keep on going to the central station, to the hub of it all. And the hub of it all is Christ. That's what he's been saying from the beginning of the letter. This is what he's set up in saying in chapter 1 when he's spoken of the preeminence of Christ, that by him, through him, and for him all things were made. It means that, you know, if we were to trace out all things to their origin, where would we stop? And what the Bible is saying to us is that where we would stop is with God and with Christ. If we truly trace out where all has come from, we would come to God and come to the Christ, because all things were made through him, and by him, through him, and for him. You see the way that worldly influences work that would lead us to stop short of coming to God and stop short of coming to Christ and say, here's your stop, get off here, when truly the true destination and the gate for us of all things is the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are these shadows, and the shadow is reflective of the body, isn't it? Without the body, there isn't a shadow, but you don't mistake the shadow for the body. But in spiritual ways, because we're dealing with things that are unseen, what Paul is highlighting here is how the church has been deceived and has been drawn to the shadow instead of the body. And this is a matter which is really a perennial matter, that surely God has given these teachings in his word, because they come up again and again, and we need them addressed again and again in ourselves, to not to confuse the essence and the heart with the external parts. And the heart is Christ, and it's Christ who gives life to the members of the body, the members of the church. There's to offer an example here. There's a famous story about John MacDonald, who was known as the Apostle of the North, and this is a story from just over 200 years ago now, when he visited the island of St. Kilda. And it's a story which is well worth knowing, that he went essentially as a missionary to the island of St. Kilda, and St. Kilda had over the years before, over generations before, There'd been Presbyterian ministers there. But when John MacDonald went to St Kilda, that he wrote, "It grieves me to say, and I took pains to ascertain the truth, that when he first went there among the whole body, I did not find a single individual who could be truly called decidedly a religious person. That is, one who has felt the influence of the truth in his soul and who exhibits that influence in his life and conversation." It's very instructive as to what he says then about this, if we can listen carefully, and it's something which I've found myself very instructive. So he says, "They seem to have a sense on their minds of a supreme being who superintends and governs all things, and they admit also that they are sinners and merit his displeasure, but they appear to have no correct views as to the method either of obtaining his favour or of being qualified for enjoying him." And so he asked the congregation a question, and the question he asked them was the same question of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. "What must you do to be saved?" And so he asked them that question. An old man replied, "We shall be saved if we repent and forsake our sins and turn to God." "Yes," says a middle-aged woman, "and with a true heart too." "I," rejoins a third, "and with prayer." And, adds a fourth, "it must be the prayer of the heart." "And we must be diligent too," says a fifth, "in keeping the commandments." As MacDonald wrote, after each had thus contributed his mite, and having no doubt that among them a decent creed had been made out, they all looked and listened for my approbation, my approval. And what MacDonald was saying, that yes, they had picked up on aspects of Christian teaching, but not the heart of Christian teaching, not that one thing which is necessary, not the on these matters which are part of Christianity, but they had not picked up on the one who is Christianity, the one agent by whom we are saved, the Christ. So the answer of the apostles to the Philippian jailer: believe in the Christ, believe on the Christ, and you shall be saved. But if I simply just go through some of the responses again, you'll notice that there was no mention of Christ, and apparently no apprehension of Christ as their Saviour. "We shall be saved if we repent and forsake our sins and turn to God, and with a true heart too, and with prayer. And it must be a prayer of the heart, and we must be diligent too in keeping the commandments." And the common denominator there is self, us, whereas the common denominator in saving faith is Christ being your Saviour, Christ giving you faith, Christ causing you to be born again. How is it that you may be saved? Through the Christ. Believe on the Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, let me say a little bit more about the what followed after that, because I don't want to just leave it there, because there's a happy ending to the story of St Kilda. Mr MacDonald, it's recorded, set himself with his accustomed energy to the work of visiting, catechising and preaching, and generally speaking, the long-neglected islanders welcomed his instructions. In his diary, we meet with such notices. It's recorded in a magazine at that time. He preached in the evening from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and the righteousness of Christ as the ground for the sinner's justification. While speaking of the Redeemer's suffering, some appeared to be deeply impressed, and there was something like a melting under the word. Also, another message he gave from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and beholding the glory of the Lord in the mirror of the gospel. And many hearers were evidently affected, not a few in tears. The Lord removed the veil from off their hearts and let in glimpses of this glory. And it was delightful in the evening between 9 and 10 o'clock to hear the praises of God and prayers ascend from almost every family in the village, the children reading the scriptures and conducting the singing, and the fathers performing the other part of the service. A new thing, this indeed, in St Kilda. In a magazine that recorded these things, there is mention there of this. It says, because it was speaking about St. MacDonald's visit to St Kilda, but what the magazine said then, after recording the story, are there not multitudes in our own country today who would be quite as unready with the only true answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So it's to draw us to the central station, to the hub of life and faith and salvation, and that is therefore to Christ. That it is Christ who grants salvation. So true religion then begins with Christ and leads us to Christ. He speaks there then, and at the end of verse 18 and verse 19, of the corresponding teaching is to hold fast on to the head, and the head being a reference to Christ. There was in Colossae, by those who were influencing them, an insistence on asceticism and worship of angels. There was an emphasis on going on about spiritual visions of one kind or another. And what was not happening was a holding fast to the head, a holding fast that is to the Christ. And how easily, because we are sheep, and sheep and are easily led astray and go astray, and there are those who are active in these same kinds of things today, who go on about their visions and go on about the things that one should do or not do without reference to the scripture, and how people have an influence on many. But for us, our direction is to hold fast to the head that is Christ. To hold fast to the head is to listen to the head It's to cherish his word, the scriptures, and to act upon what the head says. Just as there would be something very seriously wrong in the body if the body does not listen to the messages that the head sends to it. That's a signal of ill health, poor health, when the body does not respond to what the head says. And the head sends messages to the members of the body with his word, accompanied with his spirit, to perform the actions that the head wishes for the body to perform. But what happens where that is not being followed? And here the cause of it not being followed is also mentioned, because he speaks of those who are puffed up, and speaking about those who are, another expression is that they're full of themselves. And if they're full of themselves, there's no room to listen to Christ. There's no room to listen to his word, because they only listen to themselves. And that is a sign of a deep-seated spiritual illness, indeed, sin. To only listen to yourself and not to the head. And it's a sign of being cut off from Christ. Just as it's a sign that a part of the body is cut off if it no longer responds to what the head is saying. But the church is to hold fast to the head, and that means to hear his voice. Think of what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So there's a listening to Christ. There's that listening enabled by the work of his spirit within. And then we take care that we are not puffed up, that we refuse the messages of Christ, refuse the signals of Christ, but rather we listen to his voice and follow him. And that means to follow him. It requires following him. It requires the humility. There's the humility required to listen to the Christ over and above and against what oneself has to say to self. And through him, the whole body, nourished, knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Thirdly, then, the third mention of Christ here in the next part, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And he's speaking there about extra biblical regulations, regulations that you simply will not find under the teaching of the scriptures in the new covenant. But there's been an influence to, well, follow these ways, and it sounded appealing and signaled by these messages of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The third reference then here is an appeal that now in relationship to Christ, now the church has been grafted into Christ. He's saying, why now that you have been drawn together with Christ, why entertain these appeals that are made to self-made religion? Or another way of putting it, why follow these religious rites when you have died to them? You've died to these ways that are being proposed to you. You've died to the elemental spirits of the world. And we might think of the cultural influences anti-Christian, non-Christian influences away, and they appeal, don't they? But we have died with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are raised to life in Him, and therefore died to these ways of the world. Why then, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? What he's saying really is that the regulations that matter, not the regulations that people will say to you, you must follow, but the regulations that God has said you're to follow. These are the regulations that you and I are to take our interest in and follow. And the ones that matter then are the ones that Christ has given. And that, of course, will extend to each part of society and culture as we have instructions, for example, to submit to the authorities that God has put in place. But our doing that is because God has said for us to do it. It's very noticeable here too of the kinds of instructions or kinds of regulations that were being put upon and the people and that they were being drawn to. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And to think what it would be if to be in an environment where that is taught to be the essence of Christian religion, what you do not do. And you can understand why those who have been raised in an environment where Christianity for them has simply been what you don't do, that they believe Christianity is simply what you don't do. And there is not an apprehension of what is at the hub, at the center, the heart, and essential for Christian life, that is the Christ. Which means that what they were saying, what they're influencing people about, how they were to act. But our great matter is to direct to the Christ, to the person and to the works of Christ, and herein Him, our salvation lies. These, he says, these ways have indeed an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Notice also that the phrase, when we want to notice the phrase that is used in the middle here in verse 23, what these ways were about, an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. In the King James Version, those of you familiar with the King James Version, the translation, will worship. Here translated, self-made religion. Now, certainly, the other parts of the passage touch on our day-to-day, and certainly this touches on our day-to-day, if not directly speaking to it. Why? Because our culture is not just focused, but obsessed about the self. And focused on self, aiming to exalt self, elevating the self. And so then, what we must be watchful of as Christians is self-made religion, will worship. Worshipping God, not according to how He instructs me to worship Him, but worshipping God, will worship, or self-made religion would be to worship God as it pleases me. Or as it pleases us, since there are plurals here in this passage. Self-made religion, will worship, would be to worship God not according to how he teaches me to worship him, but worshiping as it pleases me or as it pleases us. So then, what arises from this is that our desire would be that from meeting together and worshiping God is that he would be pleased. And that's first and foremost, that he would be pleased with our worship. And certainly, as he is pleased, there are benefits derived downwardly to ourselves, that it pleases us to worship him in a manner that pleases him. But the matter here raised for us is to worship God according to how it pleases him. Remember that great meeting that Jesus had with the woman of Samaria, and what Jesus said to her. He said of the Samaritans, "You worship who you do not know." He said, "We worship who we do know because salvation is from the Jews." And so he was highlighting that there is a need among the people there to be brought to the true God and to know the true God and to worship God as he is pleased to worship. And Jesus is saying there, this is how it's been. This is how it's been in the culture. This is how it's been in the generations. You do not know who you're worshiping. But today, he says, this changes today because of the message that he then gives to the woman there, Samaria. He says, despite this having happened, yet the Father is seeking worshippers. He is seeking worshippers. And then we notice what Jesus says immediately afterwards. He says, the Father is seeking worshippers who must worship him in spirit and truth. And it's the feature there, it's of interest here, is not simply that he says you must worship him in spirit and truth, but he lays an imperative on the worship, that there is a way you must worship him, and by which he can only be worshipped in spirit and truth. And that must always, our worship of God always leads us, as we worship him in spirit and truth, always leads us to the mediator, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That the true worship of God is through the Christ, the mediator between God and man. And biblical Christianity then leads us to a wisdom and avoidance of harmful actions, whereas these false influences lead away from Christ. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They seem to offer so much, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. But with the Christ, there is wisdom and truth and the help that is needful to avoid harmful actions, and we're led to the true worship of the true God. Let us pray.